Well, please turn back to Philippians chapter 2. Our main focus this evening is going to be verses 5 through to 11. Now, a couple of years ago, the BBC ran a programme called Famous, Rich and Homeless. You may have seen it, I have to confess. I had to kind of research it, so I didn't actually watch it myself. But the idea was to get a group of, I think it was five celebrities together, and then for 10 days, they would live out on the street, basically experiencing what it would be like to be homeless. And I guess the aim really to kind of raise awareness in sort of, you know, the public eye of what homelessness is really all about. And as I'm sure you can imagine, put sort of five celebrities into that kind of situation. And the tensions rose and kind of the emotions came to the surface as they kind of really experienced life out there on the street. And in fact, one of the five, apparently, in the first episode, checked himself into a hotel and spent the night there and had a nice English breakfast the following morning, which is kind of defeating the whole object of the exercise. But he found he couldn't take it out there on the streets. And it's certainly true that we can imagine the kind of culture shock it must have been for kind of these pampered, well-known celebrities to actually then to go out and experience life in a sleeping bag on the streets of London. But really that pales into insignificance compared to what we're going to be looking at this evening, compared to what we see Jesus doing as God made flesh. It just, the two things, just they just don't compare. And of course, these guys, they only had to do it for 10 days, you know, which is nothing. But we're really going to see tonight just how amazing our Saviour is in what he did when he came into our world. Last Sunday evening, we looked at verses 1 to 4, I think a little bit on 5 as well. And just look back at verses 3 and 4 briefly. Because what we're going to look at tonight, in a sense, is basically the how-to of verses 3 and 4. How can we put verses 3 and 4 of Philippians chapter 2 into practice? Because when we read them, we see, actually, this is quite a difficult thing to do. So Paul wrote, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." And actually those verses, they are a massive challenge to us. Those are not easy things to do. Consider other people better than yourself. That is hard. It goes against our grain. It goes against, actually, the human nature, the sinful nature, which says, well, now, actually, I look after number one, me, and you know, everyone else, well, they come afterwards. And even in our culture today, we're in a very kind of individualistic society. It is very, very difficult to live daily for other people. It's not easy at all. And it wouldn't have been easy either at the time of the Apostle Paul, back there in the first century. Paul knows how hard this is. And so in a sense, what he then gives us in verses 5 to 11 is, yeah, it is the how do we do that? How can we do it? And Paul says in verse 5, what we need to do is basically have a whole change of mindset. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And the Greek word attitude there can also kind of be translated, or can also have a sense of meaning of having our mind set upon something or having a particular view of something. And so what Paul is saying in verse 5 is we need, in a sense, to think like Jesus. We need to have his attitude, his mind, his view on the world and his view of people. How did Jesus see people around him? Well, we know Jesus' mind and his view and his attitude through what he did. And that is what Paul then goes on to give to us in verses 6 to 11. And so that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. So first of all then, what do we see the Lord Jesus Christ doing? We see him coming from heaven to humility. And hopefully what we're going to see, in one sense, although maybe we've read these verses before, when we kind of really get to grips with them, this really will kind of blow our mind. Okay, it's all very well and good, I guess, isn't it? It's sort of Christmas time, and you know, we think about Jesus coming into the world as a baby. And we think, wow, that's an amazing thing. But there is so much more amazement to come when we consider Jesus walking amongst us. And that is what we see here. And Paul gives us here some great contrasts between Jesus in heaven and Jesus on earth that help us to understand, in one sense, though we never truly can, what it must have meant for our Saviour to leave heaven and walk upon this earth. So look at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6. Who is Jesus? Paul says, who, being in very nature, or can be translated form as well, God. Who is he? He is God the Son. Okay, as Jesus comes into the world, that is not his beginning. He has always existed. And he has always existed in perfect harmony and loving relationship with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, being in very nature God, is the one, therefore, by who and through whom everything that we see, and things, even things that we don't see, has been created. Turn over a few pages to Colossians chapter 1. Paul paints an even greater picture for us here of who Jesus is. Jesus, verse 15 of Colossians 1. So he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church, he is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. And, Paul, they're kind of really ramming it home, isn't it? Who is Jesus? He is the supreme one. He is over all things. All that we see was created by him. And whether it's things on heaven, on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, powers, rulers, or authorities, it's all for Jesus. That's who he is. But despite that wonderful position of authority and just that position of supremacy in Christ, Paul says, going back in Philippians 2 and verse 6, that Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. And I guess the way the NIV sort of translates that might maybe give us a bit of kind of confusion maybe in our minds and say, well, what does that actually mean, something to be grasped? Something to be grasped actually is a translation of just one Greek word, the word harpagmos, if you're interested in your Greek. And it's only used once in the New Testament, which makes it a little bit tricky to fully grasp its meaning and actually what it's about. But the suggestion is that it's this kind of idea, rather than, it's not Jesus grasping and holding out and going for something, but this idea of actually holding on to something that we already have. And some people have kind of suggested the meaning also might be using something for our own benefit or using something for our own advantage. If you ever come along to a Little Rascals on a Friday morning, which I would recommend, it's great fun, and you've got a child there and they're holding they've got a particular toy they're playing with, and another child will come along, and as is always the way, they always want the toy that another child has got. And a parent will often kind of say to them, go on, share the toy. And I don't know why parents do that, because actually, if we were absolutely honest, if we were walking down the road and we had something like an ice cream or we were talking into our phone and some stranger came up and said, I'd like that very much, please, we probably wouldn't give it to them. But we expect our children to do that. But there we go. That's a complete side point, but there we go. But what does the child often do? Well, they grasp onto it and hold it or kind of run off with it. They want it. It's theirs. They want to use it to play with for their own benefit, for their own advantage. They don't want to release it and let it go. But that is not Jesus in Philippians 2 and verse 6. Over all creation, in all things he may have the supremacy. And as God, he has the right to do with his power what he pleases, but yet he does not use it for his own benefit and for his own advantage. But rather, as we're going to see in verse 7, he told me he made himself nothing. And it is just so different, isn't it, from our world. And we've seen this actually in the last few months now. Because we know that when someone is in a position of power and authority, they do not let it go easily. And we've seen that in Libya, and we've seen that with other countries as well, that when someone has that power, has that authority, they don't want to give it up. They want to hold on to it. They want to use it for their own benefit and for their own advantage. But there is no higher power and no higher authority than Jesus. And yet in verse 7, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. And we kind of see that kind of repetition of the word nature there that Paul uses. See the contrast. Jesus in very nature, God, all powerful over all things, but now takes the very nature of a servant. He goes from being, in a sense, over all things to being beneath, to being under, to be a servant. What must it have been like for the Lord Jesus Christ to do that? To go from being over all things to living life as a servant. What must it have been like for Jesus, having his home in glory with his Father, with the Holy Spirit, and then to come down to this earth, and we're told that the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. He didn't have a place to live. To go from, in a sense, the riches of glory, where all things, it says, are his, to walk this earth, where actually he has to borrow anything he needs. He wants to do an illustration with a coin, he has to borrow a coin. He has to borrow a donkey to get into Jerusalem. Even the tomb his body is laid in does not belong to him. It's important to note that in all this, Jesus loses nothing of his divine nature. It is not Jesus coming to earth and kind of getting rid of any of his divine power. It's not Jesus coming, in a sense, to earth and saying, okay, I'm now in some way less divine or less God the Son. He is still completely God the Son. Charles Wesley has written a number of brilliant hymns, and probably one of his most well-known ones is "And Can It Be?" If you're sort of familiar with that hymn, and may well be a favourite of yours, and it is a great hymn. But there is one line in there which is a little bit kind of unhelpful, and don't worry about kind of looking it up in Praise, because Praise has changed it quite helpfully. But Charles Wesley writes of Jesus, looking back at these verses, and says that he emptied himself of all but love. And it's kind of a nice poetic line, and said, not knocking the hymn at all, because it's a great hymn, but that's not what Jesus did. Because Jesus on earth is still fully God. And this is the amazing thing, that he is fully God, and yet he does not use that privilege, that power, that authority for his own benefit, but only for the benefit of other people. And that is extraordinary. So as Jesus walks the earth, what do we see? Well, there are many times when Jesus could use his power for his own advantage. The temptation in the desert. Jesus goes there 40 days, 40 nights. Satan comes and he tempts Jesus. And actually, all three of the temptations really revolve around Jesus using either his power or his kind of his position to benefit himself. So Satan says, for example, okay, Jesus, you're hungry, you're God, the stones, turn them into bread. Use your power for your own benefit. Or he says, okay, Jesus, you're the Son of God, okay, you're this privileged person, okay, go up to the top of the temple, throw yourself off, don't worry, God will send some angels to rescue you and to save you. And the temptations of Satan is to say, well, okay, Jesus, use who you are and what you can do for your own benefit, for your own advantage. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when the disciples are there around Jesus, and Jesus is being arrested, and the high priest's servant's ear is chopped off, which is delightful, and Jesus says, yeah, hold on a second, don't you think for one moment that actually I could ask my Father and he would send down a legion of angels to rescue me? But I'm not going to do that. But he could have done. He could have used that power and that authority for his own advantage. Be arrested by a group of soldiers? How can you arrest the Son of God? But he's not going to do that, because he's going to the cross. And this is what we see in verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. It's quite extraordinary, again, when we think about it. And Paul sort of alluded this morning to the fact that when we think about God, what does God deserve? What should we give to God? And we should give to him our full obedience. Okay, he is the one to be obeyed. But Jesus, as he comes into our world, he himself became obedient to death. He places himself under the power of death. He did not deserve to die. The only person in history that we can say most definitely did not in any way, shape or form deserve to die. He always did his Father's will. And yet he makes himself obedient to death. And not just any death, Paul says, even death on a cross. Crucifixion is really one of the most, painful ways to die. The Greeks didn't tend to use crucifixion as a form of punishment. They found it too sort of barbaric. The Romans, if you're a Roman citizen, generally, you would escape crucifixion as a form of execution. You'd probably have your head chopped off, which you might kind of think, well, you're still dead, aren't you? But a lot quicker and more painless, whereas crucifixion, agony, that lasts not just for hours, but possibly for some people, for days. And it was actually seen as the most shameful and disgraceful way to die. It was a dishonourable death. That's why Roman citizens generally would not be executed in that way if they committed any crimes. It was reserved, in a sense, for the lowest of the low. And it was a death designed for the maximum pain. And of course, we know as well that people are hanging there on the cross, that it's a public execution. Crowds of people milling around, walking past, and as was the case with Jesus, hurling insults at him. And that is how our Saviour died. He made himself obedient to death. God, the Son, died on a cross. Why? For our benefit, for our good, for our salvation. He did it for us. He did it for you. He did it for me. And that's the kind of thing we may think, well, yes, I know that. It's brilliant. I know that. But does the truth of what Jesus did on the cross then impact how we see other people? Because that is why the Apostle Paul here is writing these words. He's not just reminding the Philippians of the gospel and saying, remember what Jesus did, he died on the cross. He is doing that, but he's writing these words for a purpose to say, well, look, your attitude, your mindset should be the same as Jesus. That as Jesus was willing to become a servant, to humble himself, to sacrifice himself for the benefit of other people, for their ultimate good, we should have exactly the same mindset as Jesus. Verse 5, it should be the same. And if the Lord Jesus Christ, who is over all things, through whom everything was created, who is all-powerful, who has this supremacy, if he can do this, if he can come and be a servant, if he can come and say, I'm going to do good to other people, I'm not going to hold on to the power that I have and use it just for my own benefit and for my own advantage. I'm going to do good to others. If he can do that, then cannot we do that as well? The Apostle Paul doesn't ask us to, in a sense, imitate the divine power of Jesus. We can't do that. He doesn't ask us to do the impossible. What he's asking us to do is to, in a sense, emulate Jesus in terms of his attitude and his mind and his view. And we can do that. That's not impossible. Not necessarily easy, but it is doable. And Paul says this is how we should be. So this evening, what I'd like us to do is to examine ourselves in the light of what Jesus has done for us. Because we often kind of say, don't we, well, we know what Christ has done for us, therefore what shall I do for Christ? But But it's not just that. It needs to be expanded out and say, well, what do we do then for other people? How do we treat other people? This guy called Richard Wurmbrand, and some of you may have heard of him. He was a Romanian pastor. He was jailed for his faith. And he wrote a book called If That Were Christ, Would You Give Him Your Blanket? Which is quite a lengthy title. But basically the story goes that he was in a cell. There was another Christian in there with him. Obviously it was very cold. And he had a blanket. And he was wrapped in it, but there's only one blanket in the cell. And as he was kind of sat there and enjoying the relative warmth of the blanket, and he could see his fellow Christian there, obviously cold and shivering, the thought came into his head, well, hold on a minute, if that was Jesus, would I give him my blanket? And the kind of the thought, in a sense, came back in his mind, well, yes, of course I would. But therefore, then, I should give this brother my blanket, because that is how I honour Christ and how I serve and how I reflect the servant heart of my Saviour. And so he takes the blanket off and he gives it to the other man in the cell. And do we view people that way? Okay, this coming week, we will meet countless people. Some people we know very, very well. Some people that we really like. We will meet people that we don't really like at all. And we may have people this week that we get into arguments with. There may be people that we meet for the first time. And we just kind of start to get to know them. But what should our attitude be with the people that we meet? It should be the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, that we seek to serve others, that we seek to do good to others, that we seek to use our resources and our skills and our gifts not just to benefit ourselves and to puff ourselves up and to do good for ourselves, but to do good for others, because that is what Jesus did for us. And sometimes that will be tough. And sometimes that would actually cost us, and it may cost us a lot. Sometimes it may even bring suffering into our life to do that. Because that is what it did with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the suffering servant. I want you to think right now, tomorrow is going to be a brand new day. And think right now about the different people maybe that you know that you will meet. How will you seek to do good to them? How will you seek to do something that will be of their benefit? Spiritual benefit, yes, maybe physical benefit, maybe emotional benefit, but to seek to do something good to those around you. Because when we do that, we reflect the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And people, aren't they, are very often very surprised if someone comes along and does something good for them, not expecting anything back. Because most people think, well, hold on a minute, there's no such thing as a free lunch. Someone's doing this for me. There's got to be some kind of catch in there somewhere. But there was no catch, was there, when Christ came and he lived and he died. He came to do good. He came not to use his powers for his own benefit, but for the benefit of others. And that is how we should live as well. And as we do that, we reveal Christ to those around us. But of course, this story does not end there. We have verses 9 to 11 as well. Kind of sum this up by sort of from the grave to glory. There probably is a better way of doing it, but I like the two G's after the two H's. That's just the way I work. So in verses 6 to 8, what do we see? We see Christ, in a sense, going as low as he can go. But when the Apostle Paul speaks about having the same attitude, I believe he's not just talking about those verses 6 to 8 and Jesus coming and humbling himself and being a servant, but he's obviously talking as well about verses 9 to 11. And in verses 9 to 11, again, we have a great contrast between what we've seen Christ doing on this earth and his suffering. And in a sense, there's a kind of a great reversal in verses 9 to 11. And actually, what I want to suggest is in these verses, there is a great reversal, even of just what happened to Jesus on the cross. So on the cross, what do we see? Well, there is disgrace. Okay, we said it is a dishonourable, disgraceful, shameful way to die. And there is mockery at the cross. Jesus had a sign above his head, the King of the Jews. They didn't mean it. It was just a joke. And people would say, you know, if you're the Son of God, save yourself. Mocking Jesus with his titles. But look at verse 9 of Philippians 2. What happens next? Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. Okay, so Jesus is mocked and people try to humiliate him on the cross. And there is shame and there is disgrace. But God exalted him to the highest place. Name that is above, over and above every other name. From the servant to once again, highly exalted. On the cross, Jesus made himself obedient in many different ways, actually, and in the run-up to the cross as well. He put himself under the authority of the Jewish leaders, so when he was arrested, he went with them. He put himself under the authority of Pilate and allowed Pilate to pass sentence upon him. He put himself under the authority, as we've said, of death and became obedient to it. But then what happens next? Verse 10. God exalted him to the highest place, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So again, on earth we have Jesus as servant putting himself under authority that he should not be under as God the Son. But then, therefore, God exalts him. And now every knee will bow at the name of Jesus. The Jewish authorities, Pilate, the crowds walking by. One day, every knee will bow before Jesus. As we said, on the cross, words of mockery and insult were hurled at him, not just from the crowds, but also from the thieves on either side. One of them eventually repented, but the other one was still there, mocking and hurling abuse at him. What does it say here? God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. So at the cross, the tongues are mocking and they are cursing. But in Philippians 2, there is this great reversal. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I want you to know something really important from these verses. And it's that word just at the beginning of verse 9, therefore. It's often said if you see the word therefore in the Bible, you need to see what it's there for, which is a bit cliche, but it's a useful kind of guide, really. And it's significant because there's lots of different ways that Paul could, I guess, have put this. So Jesus became obedient to death, even death on a cross, but then this happened, and God exalted him. Or he could have said, you know, Jesus became obedient to death, even death on a cross, and after that, you know, and this is kind of, you know, what happened next. But he doesn't do that. And the word is significant because he says, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. The Greek word is dio, and it can be also be translated, you know, that is why, or for this reason. So if we kind of insert those translations into verse 9, it helps us to understand what's going on. So we could translate it and say, for this reason, God exalted him to the highest place. Or, that is why God exalted him to the highest place. There is a sense in which what we see in verses 9 to 11 is the reward of Christ for coming into the world and living as a servant and becoming obedient to death. Because Jesus did this, now God is exalting him to the highest place. It's something we should suggest as well in Hebrews chapter 12. Just turn over a few pages and I'll give you a page number. 1210 in the church Bibles, Hebrews 12 verse 2. We're told here by the writer to the Hebrews, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So we have Jesus coming into the world as the suffering servant, seeking to do good to those around him, but knowing that exaltation is coming. That in this time on earth, 33-ish years, such a small span of time for him to come and to make himself obedient and to place himself under the authorities of this world, to be a servant, to humble himself, to make himself nothing, to become obedient to death. But then, eternity of exaltation and glory. And the Apostle Paul says our attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. That actually we should look at this world and this life and we say, in this life, we live as servants. We live as those who will look to the needs of others. And will that mean maybe that we'll be prosperous in this life? Will that mean we'll be successful, that we'll have lots of possessions in this life? Well, probably not. But what will happen beyond, into glory? Turn back a few pages again to Romans chapter 8. And verse 17, 1:1-3:5. So our final reference this evening. Romans 8 and verse 17 is speaking about how we are children. If we've come to know Christ, we are the children of God. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Do you see that? It's what has been spoken about in a slightly different context. In Philippians 2, Romans 8 is speaking more about suffering. Well, there's definitely suffering, isn't there, in Philippians chapter 2? Because the life of a servant is often one of suffering. But Paul says in Romans and in Philippians, what is our attitude? What do we do? Well, yes, we know there will be suffering. And if we are servant-hearted, if we're always seeking the good of other people, that will be tough and it will be difficult. It won't be easy. And even though we know and say, well, okay, this life is so brief in the span of eternity, that doesn't make it any easier when we suffer and when we struggle. And when perhaps because we are living lives of servanthood, people maybe take advantage of that. It wasn't easy for Christ to live and to go to the cross. In fact, he prayed, you know, Father, if it's possible for this cup of suffering to be taken from me, because he knew what was to come. Doesn't make it easy. But what we need to ask ourselves is, are we ready? Are we ready to live as servants now that we may attain glory then? And actually, anything that we can attain in this life, any wealth or riches or prestige, well, actually, it doesn't last. It's like sand. You kind of go to the beach and you grab a grasp of sand. And as soon as you kind of like let your fingers go, the sand just kind of runs away. And eventually your hand is empty. That is wealth in this life. That is prestige and power and authority in this world. That's what happens when actually we focus on ourselves and our own good. Well, it just goes. But in eternity, we have an inheritance that will never spoil or fade, that is prepared for us. And we have it through the Lord Jesus Christ, through his death on the cross, through his resurrection, the fact that God accepted the sacrifice, exalted him again to the highest place. And now God says, look at my son, and you live like him. You have his mindset. You have his view on things. You look at people through his eyes. Think right now, how can I do good to those around me? How can I serve? I'd say, you know, sort of look around people in this room, but that'll be very distracting for you. But what are people's needs? Where do people stand before God? What issues perhaps are they facing in their life? And what can you do to do something for them? We are to be those who are proactive. We're not just people just to kind of sit back and wait. Well, if someone's got an issue or a problem or something, they'll come and tell me about it. It's not what Christ did. No one asked Christ to come into the world. No one called him down. But but because he loved the world so much, he loved people so much. That's why he came. He made the first move. He came and died so that we could be forgiven and know peace with God. And if we know that, then we are to live lives that speak of Christ, that reveal his character. And we do that when we serve. We do that when we are not selfish and self-centered, but we look to the needs of others. And we know that when we do that, even when it's hard and tough, that it will be worth it because of the life to come, eternity to come, when we will enjoy the goodness of God forever. Let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your Son, the suffering servant. He made himself nothing for us. He came as a man for us. He made himself obedient to death for us, even death on a cross for us. What are we willing to do for those around us? Father, we pray that you'll just minister to us now by your Spirit. Lord, you'll speak to us. Lord, you'll reveal. How's there things, Lord, that we know that we should be doing? People, Lord, that we know we can have maybe such an impact on their life in many different ways. And yet we have, for whatever reason, not done so. Father, we ask that we will put into practice your word this evening and for the days to come. Lord, we acknowledge how hard it is, but we ask you will help us to live as servants. That we will reflect the character of your Son. That we will have his mind. That we will look at people and we will love them. And we will seek their good above all things. Help us, we pray, in doing this. Amen. I'm going to sing our final song.